in our workbook, The Present Church. The Present Church. And we'll go from about 1850 to 2025 and start with the directory of major players. Again, workbook 52, page 52. William Booth of England was born in 1829. Let me tell you a little bit of the background. As industry grew, so did abuses against the working class. England was moving away from an agricultural way of life to a more factory way of life, and the slums of London were growing. Again, as I mentioned last week, think Oliver Twist. Thousands and thousands of people poured into the city of London from the countryside, and they were seeking work. And often they lived and worked in squalid conditions, the worst of conditions. And like all of England, London had been divided up into parishes, and the lines of which had not changed actually for centuries. Despite the increased population coming into the city, the Church of England, the Anglican Church, the state church, had no provisions at this time for extra clergy or even extra churches. And creating a new parish took an act of parliament, which was a very slow process, as you can imagine. So, concerned about the plight of the poor, in 1865, the year our Civil War ended here in America, William Booth of England and his wife Catherine established a mission to the poor in the East End of London. From their very beginnings in a humble tent came the ministry of the Salvation Army. They set up food for the million shops all over the place, offering cheap meals. William Booth thought once a man had a full stomach, he was more likely to listen to the message they were preaching of Christ's salvation. The Booths followed many of the organizational ideas of the Methodism that they left behind, really, but they went one step further, and eventually they created an organization that followed military lines. That's why it's called the Salvation Army. Catherine, William's wife, ably supported him in all of these efforts, and their mission was carried on by their rather large family. And as you know, the Salvation Army spread not only throughout England, but into most every corner of the world. Throughout this man's life, amazingly, he traveled some 5 million miles. He preached nearly 60,000 sermons and drew about 16,000 Salvation Army officers into service along with him. When William Booth died in 1912, 40,000 people attended his funeral in London. The Salvation Army carried its message to the poor, and in so doing, he emulated the work of Jesus, his Savior, who, as we know, ministered to fishermen and tax collectors and harlots and lepers. William Booth and his committed wife loved the Lord Jesus and wanted to share the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, and they surely did. Now let's stay in England and think about Charles Spurgeon, 1834 to 1892. We all here at Sunrise know and love Spurgeon, don't we? Julie and I had the privilege some years ago on a mission trip to actually be at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, where C.H. Spurgeon preached. Unfortunately, even though he would preach to multiple thousands of people there, there were only a few hundred, if that, in attendance with us. Sadly, England has gone from one of the great Christian nations of the world, sending out missionaries by the score, to a very secular country. C.H. Spurgeon was born of Huguenot stock in a rural area of Essex in England, and he lived with his grandparents as a child because his parents were just too poor to take care of him. Interestingly enough, both his grandfather and his grandmother were Congregationalist ministers. While wrestling with the need of his own soul, Spurgeon determined to go to church on the first Sunday of 1850. A blizzard kept him from going to the church he had planned on attending, but he wound up in a nearby little Methodist chapel, a primitive Methodist chapel. As Spurgeon later recalled, the speaker was ignorant, but he aimed his challenge right at young Charles. And as a result, Charles Spurgeon became a Christian at the age of 16. That's the only thing I have in common with him. I was saved at age 16. And today's my spiritual birthday, actually, April 6th. Spurgeon soon discovered that he had a gift for speaking. That's really an understatement. In 1852, he became the pastor of a small Baptist church in Water Beach, England. It was a pretty coarse area, and the people were known for their carousing and drunkenness there. And so Spurgeon developed a direct preaching style. That's because his hearers would not stand for flowery expositions of theology, not at all. So he simply told them what the Bible said. And word eventually got out about the boy preacher of Water Beach, and that's when the board of a church called New Park Street Chapel, there in London, decided to give him a try. When they asked him to come, Spurgeon said, "It must be a mistake." That's because New Park Street Chapel was a prestigious church in the city with a beautiful old building, and Spurgeon was only 19 years of age. But it was no mistake, and he accepted the pastorate there. He held the post of the pastor at New Park Street for nearly 4 decades. Only 80 people attended his opening service, but his direct style really struck a chord with Londoners. Church attendance mushroomed, and soon the seams of the old church were bursting. Exeter Hall, which held 4,500 people, was rented, but still it was not big enough. 10,000 attended and more. Exeter Hall was soon just too small for the crowds who wanted to hear the great preacher. And so the church rented the 12,000-seat Surrey Music Hall and packed it with 10,000 more waiting outside. Now, Pastor Adam talked about false prophets in large churches. This is just the opposite, a very large church with a true prophet of God, Charles H. Spurgeon. Unfortunately, the opening service brought a disaster at Surrey Hall. Some rabble-rousers shouted fire. And in the panic, 7 people died, and 28 people were seriously injured. It was a tough, tough time for Spurgeon. But by 1861, the New Park Street Chapel had built a new facility, and they called it the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Still there today, as I told you. Spurgeon's ministry at the Metropolitan Tabernacle was just the beginning of this incredible man's tenure in his service for Christ. He published his sermons, and they actually ran every week in the London Times. Plus, he wrote commentaries and devotional books. Think about 140 books in all during his lifetime. He founded a pastor's college. I still have the book on my shelf, Lectures to My Students by him. And he also founded Stockwell Orphanage that cared for up to 500 children at a time. He became president of a Bible distribution society, and he preached, wherever he could and whenever he could. His preaching style may have been simple, and it may have been direct, but Charles Haddon Spurgeon was no theological slouch. He was a Calvinistic Baptist, and in a way, the merging of those traditions, Calvinism and the Baptist, helped bring both to a better place. In reading his works today, we find a modern power in them. He employed strong images and also very choice verbs to get his points across. And in doing so, he set an example for many preachers to come. And most all of his books are out there in pastors' offices somewhere. The written works of this Prince of Preachers, as he was called, continue to sell widely even today. Now let's think about Dwight L. Moody. Let's cross the pond and come back to America. I think Moody's conversion was one of the most interesting in modern church history, at least to me. How many have heard of D.L. Moody? Raise your hand. Okay, almost all of you. That's great. This 17-year-old was trying to make it big in the city of Boston. He was from Massachusetts. And after pounding the pavement for weeks, he finally landed a job as a shoe salesman in his uncle's shop there. He lived upstairs. Listen to what he wrote. "I have a room up in the third story, and I can open my window And there is three great buildings full of girls, the handsomest there in the city, and they all swear like parrots. Moody was one of nine children raised by a young widow in rural Northfield, Massachusetts. And obviously he hadn't received much education, but he had dreams, and he had determination that wouldn't quit. Boston, though, wasn't kind to him. Moody once wrote, "If a man wants to feel that he's all alone in the world, he don't want to go off in the wilderness where he can have only himself for company. Let him go into some of these large cities, and let him pass down the streets where he can meet thousands and have no one know him or even recognize him." Moody would often actually go and listen to the abolitionists who were preaching against slavery in nearby Faneuil Hall in Boston. He joined the YMCA, which was recently brought over from England, and he began attending the Mount Vernon Congregational Church in Boston to hear the preaching of the famous Edward Norris Kirk. He found the preaching so powerful and so overwhelming that it sometimes put him to sleep. But when he was listening and awake, he thought the preacher was preaching directly to him. If Adam was here, he would know about that. It's amazing how many people come up to you as pastors over the years and say, "Have you been observing my life?" No, just teaching the Bible, right? Moody said, "Who's been telling Dr. Kirk all about me?" So at the conclusion of the service, he wrote, "I pulled my coat collar up and got out as quick as I could." Well, here's where it gets interesting and I think very precious for us. His Sunday school teacher was a man by the name of Edward Kimball. Let's jot down his name. Edward Kimball, K-I-M-B-A-L-L. Edward Kimball was just a layman in the church, but he kept track of young Moody, and he urged him to return to the services when his attendance would lapse. He challenged Moody to begin reading the Bible on a regular basis. Great advice. Then on October 21st, 1855, Edward Kimball felt it was time to ask Moody for a commitment to Jesus Christ. So he headed to the shoe store there, but as he did, he had second thoughts. Kind of chickened out and walked right past it. But then as the Holy Spirit kind of laid his finger on Kimball, he turned around and dashed inside, where he found Moody wrapping and shelving the shoes. Because of the Holy Spirit, the young man was ready to listen that day. And D.L. Moody became a Christian. It was a while before he understood the implications of his faith, but his heart had changed, and he was not ashamed to be called a believer in Christ. He kept learning more and more about his newfound faith. I was trying to think today. I think it was Horace Greeley who said, "Go west, young man." Maybe some of you can correct me on that. I believe that's who said it. And that's what Moody did. He tired of the city of Boston, and he took his dreams out west to the city of Chicago. His brash ways were more acceptable there, and he succeeded in selling shoes big time. He also, as a believer, became involved in evangelistic efforts. One time, Moody wandered into a mission on North Wells Street, and he asked if he could teach a Sunday school class. He was told the mission had plenty of teachers, not enough students. If he could just drum up the students, he could teach them. That was no problem with the sales skills of D.L. Moody. And soon he was teaching literally crowds and crowds of young kids. By 1861, he was working full-time in ministry, both with his Sunday school and also the YMCA. He gained support from local businessmen like the famous Cyrus McCormick. In 1864, his mission became a church. I'll tell you about Moody Church. By 1871, though, his ministry in Chicago was thriving, and he started to think about traveling as an evangelist. But he also wondered, why leave such a spiritually healthy situation? Well, he did leave. Can you imagine why? Can you think why? 1871, Chicago? Yeah, the Great Chicago Fire changed his mind, because his church burned down, his home burned down, the YMCA burned down, and so were the businesses of some of his best supporters burnt down. So, in the plan of God, Moody took to the road. In 1873, he set out for England, where millions and millions of people flocked to the D.L. Moody revivals. Ira Sankey was his song leader. It's amazing to me that a century earlier, as I mentioned, Whitfield and others are coming from England to have evangelistic campaigns in America, and now Moody's going back. Well, they took these meetings, the British Isles, by storm, and after 2 years, he returned to the United States as sort of an international celebrity. He was invited to preach in many American cities. In 1879, D.L. Moody turned his attention toward education. He established the Northfield Seminary for girls and then the Mount Hermon School for boys. He started summer Bible conferences, which was something beginning to take flight in those days. And he started the Bible Institute, now named for him, in Chicago, Moody Bible Institute. Been there a lot of times. At first, he was afraid of competing with the seminaries of our land, but he saw more and more the need for practical training in ministry. Moody's problem was not so much with the liberal trend in American seminaries, but their isolation from the common people. So he aimed to train communicators who could carry God's simple truth to the masses who needed it. That practical edge has remained in the Moody Bible Institute that bears his name to this day. Moody Bible Institute continues to train pastors, missionaries, and other church workers, but of course Moody's influence stretched way beyond that. He was really a forerunner for later evangelists like Billy Sunday, who one time lived in Winona Lake, Indiana, and Billy Graham. Now let's stay in America and think about B.B. Warfield, born 1850, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. He was born near Lexington, Kentucky on November 5th in 1851. His dad was a farmer, especially interested in the breeding of short-horned cattle. His ancestors had immigrated from southern England to Virginia, then from there to Maryland, and finally to Kentucky. Warfield's mother was the daughter of a well-known preacher and educator who actually wrote two important works on theology, and he was an advocate for the emancipation of the slaves. After attending private schools in Lexington, under the tutelage of very gifted teachers, Warfield went to the College of New Jersey, as we know now Princeton. He graduated from there with highest honors, and then he announced his decision to prepare himself for Christian ministry. In 1872, he entered Princeton Theological Seminary when it was still conservative and Bible-believing, and he graduated in 1876. Here's something I want you to really nail down, especially men. We need this. He's an example of a devoted and committed husband. Here's why. Warfield married a woman by the name of Annie Pierce Kincaid, and they journeyed together on their honeymoon through the country of Germany. Unfortunately, while there, they were caught in a very fierce storm, and Annie was struck by lightning and permanently paralyzed. The continued care and love that B.B. Warfield devoted to his invalid wife throughout the remainder of his life has been often mentioned by those who knew them well as a real notable manifestation of the Holy Spirit's work in his life. Because of her needs, even though this man was so busy, Warfield seldom left home for more than 2 hours at a time. Annie died in 1915, and her husband survived her by only 5 years. But B.B. Warfield is best known as the professor at Princeton who was called to succeed the theologian A.A. Hodge, who had died in 1886. And it was in this capacity that his major contributions were made as Presbyterian theologian and as a prolific author. One of his greatest volumes was The Lord of Glory. The Lord of Glory is a systematic study of the various titles given to Christ in our New Testaments. But the major substance of his work and of his thought was to be found in his articles written at Princeton and his reviews, which his editors reproduced in part in 10 large volumes, the works of B.B. Warfield, first released in 1927, and most pastors have those volumes on their shelves. They've been reprinted many times. On Christmas Eve, 1920, he was struck with a severe attack of angina, and that obliged him to stop teaching at Princeton, and he died just a few months later in 1921. Now, Billy Graham, I know none of you have heard of him, right? Most of us grew up hearing the name, and often. The greatest evangelist of the 20th century. He is said to have spoken to over 215 million people about their need for Christ, more than any one person in the history of the church, in the history of the world. Billy Graham attended the Florida Bible Institute, which is now what? Trinity College, right over here. So we're living right next to church history, man. And then he graduated from Wheaton College. Jim Elliott and others graduated from the college up in the Chicago area at this time. And it was a series of evangelistic tent meetings in Los Angeles in 1949 that catapulted the 31-year-old Graham into a national spotlight. At first, out there in L.A., few non-Christians attended the meetings. But then a popular radio host interviewed Billy Graham. So radio is starting to come to the forefront, and Christian radio as well. Well, by the campaign's final night, 8 weeks later, 11,000 people had packed the tent, many of whom walked the aisles. And Billy Graham became the celebrity he was for so many decades. He lived to be almost 100 years old, dying just a few months short of that milestone. Anybody hear of Billy Graham in person? Anybody? Yeah, okay, yeah. After Katrina in New Orleans, I'd always read his stuff and heard of Billy Graham, of course, like all of you. But he came to the city of New Orleans and spoke there at First Baptist downtown. And they had pulled his wet, flooded pulpit out from the New Orleans Baptist Seminary that got flooded that Billy Graham used in 1950, or in the 1950s, in his campaign there in New Orleans. So it was a blessing to be able to see him. He was very weak at the time. Graham's approach was to work with anyone who was willing to support his simple message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus alone. And because of that, he got criticized quite a few times, but he persisted. He persisted in his single-minded focus on evangelism, pleading with millions upon millions of people all over the world to place their faith in Christ. Billy Graham is consistently on the list of one of the most admired people and influential Christians of the 20th century. Now, Pastor Brad Davis. I'm kidding, of course. And you. And you. Maybe we are not major players, folks. Major players in the church right now, but our part is important too, amen? Whatever God calls us to do, we are to do so faithfully as we have taken up the baton in our lifetime and continue the heritage of our Christian faith in our generation. Who knows, you might be the next Edward Kimball or the next Katie Luther. Or the next John Knox, the next Calvin, or Jonathan Edwards, the next Athanasius, the next Adoniram Judson, or the next Catherine Booth. I was happy when we first came to Sunrise because I wasn't a Christian yet, but I remember sitting in the church we were attending. Before we moved to Colorado, I was born in Ottumwa, Iowa. And it was North Court Baptist Church, and we would just sit there, and when I wasn't, you know, making fun of everybody in the other pew, I, as a young kid, would look up, and I could read, and there was a saying on the wall, always behind the preacher, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. C.T. Studd. I think it's two or three different places on the walls here in our church. And I hope that is our desire, because one life truly will soon be passed. Now, letter B, the definitive movements and events. Salvation Army founded, boot camp begins. I already mentioned them, William and Catherine, so I won't say anything more. But let's look at papal infallibility. Number two, papal infallibility. It truly is amazing to see how many doctrines of the Catholic Church were late to the party, if you will. late to the party in being officially included in Catholic theology, some of which were during this period of church history. It wasn't until 1854, believe it or not, that Pope Pius IX announced the official doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the belief that says she was conceived without sin. 9 years later came his famous Syllabus of Errors, in which Pope Pius wrote about all the things no Catholic is allowed to believe in. And then in 1870, papal infallibility was sanctioned as the official belief of the Catholic Church. So now, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that is, out of the chair or from the chair, he speaks without error, according to Catholic theology. Remember, we talked about the medieval Gothic cathedrals always have the chair of the bishop. Now, thirdly, the student volunteer movement came about during this time. It's one of the important events of the modern age, if you will. It was one of D.L. Moody's summer Bible conferences, and the great revivalist invited college students to the conference grounds in Northfield, Massachusetts, for a month of Bible study and fellowship, a month. In July of 1886, 151 students attended the conference. For the first 2 weeks, it was an ordinary Bible conference, and they were starting to get really popular in those days. Again, no social media or television, so you had time to go to these. Nothing was said, though, about missions yet. Bible study was the order of each and every day. One student, though, from Princeton, had been praying about the needs of the world, and he felt that God would use this gathering this summer to spark a movement of missionaries. And that student was right. He collected 21 like-minded students to begin praying with him. And they prayed that a, quote, spirit of missions, unquote, would pervade the Bible conference. On July 16th, a speaker by the name of A.T. Pearson delivered a rousing missionary challenge to the students, saying, all should go, and go to all. Missionary spirit became even more intense on July 24th with the meeting of the 10 nations. What happened was representatives of 10 different countries and nationalities spoke briefly, reporting on the needs of their lands, and during the remaining week of the conference, many students devoted their lives to missionary service. By the end of it, 100 of them had made such a commitment to go to the regions beyond. In the next years, the student volunteer movement grew, and 2,200 students pledged themselves to the mission field. And by 1940, the student volunteer movement had been responsible for sending an estimated 5,000 missionaries to the mission field. The student volunteer movement had done actually what William Carey had done a century earlier, sparking great interest in missions, and it was at a crucial time. Now, the turning of the 20th century and fundamentalist modernist controversy. Write down a name, and you can check him out later. Lyman Stewart. L-Y-M-A-N, Stewart, S-T-E-R-W-A-R-T, Lyman Stewart. Lyman had a dream. Mr. Stewart also had a whole lot of money. He was the president of the Union Oil Company, and he was beginning to be very concerned. The Lord was burdening his heart about the rising tide of modernism, handed that sheet out to you, or liberalism in American churches during the early 20th century. Something should be done about this, he said. People should be alerted. The common Christian has to be made aware of the threat to our traditional faith. Perhaps a book, maybe a series of books, maybe a massive information effort. But Stewart himself was no Bible scholar. Well, in the plan of God, sitting in church one day, he heard a message from A.C. Dixon, then pastor of historic Moody Church. This was what the man needed. After the service, Stewart talked with Dixon about his ideas, and the pastor said, it's of the Lord. Let's pray. And that was the start of a huge publishing effort that gave the fundamentalist movement of the early part of this century its name and its focus. Dixon pulled together a very impressive board of Christian leaders at the time, forming the Testimony Publishing Company. He got help from his wealthy brother, Milton, and together they put up $300,000 for the project, and that was a whole lot of money, as you can imagine, in 1910. And they simply called themselves Two Christian Laymen. Leading Bible teachers of that day were sought to write articles for this series of 125-page booklets. And the articles covered basic doctrinal subjects as well as issues of the day, like socialism and evolution and rising liberalism. Dixon edited the first five booklets, then moved to London. A guy by the name of Louis Meyer edited the next five before he passed away. And R.A. Torrey of Moody Bible Institute fame edited the final two. And in all, there were nearly 3 million copies published over the next 6 years, the fundamentals. And they were published for distribution. And so they gave them to every pastor and every missionary and every theological student they could find and every Sunday school superintendent and YMCA secretary, YWCA secretary. And a third of these booklets were actually sent abroad, most of them going to England. The rise of the fundamentalist movement was because of this growing age of modernism or liberalism. And as you can imagine, the key component of modernism was the evolutionary theory of one Charles Darwin. And this is why it's been called the fundamentalist-modernist controversy, famously. Now, meanwhile, among philosophers and theologians on the European continent, some new ideas, sadly, unfortunately, about God and about the Bible were brewing. These theories undercut the absolute truth that the church had assumed for centuries. They started to question the authority of the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible, the identity of Christ. Who's he? What's more, these ideas were starting to be embraced in an alarming number of seminaries here in America. After 1925, fundamentalism retreated into itself, separate from the world, kind of. But even though it remained as an insulated subculture, it eventually gave rise to what has been called the evangelical movement of the 1940s. The NAE, the National Association of Evangelicals. Billy Graham was part of that, Harold J. Ockingay, Christianity Today, and many others. Now, let's think about Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. Fifth of all, Pentecostalism. Evangelicalism of the 40s and onward wasn't the only Christian movement to emerge in the 20th century. Back in the 1800s, the holiness movement had grown out of Methodist churches. I hope you had a chance to look at your denominational tree. You'd see that there. And in the 1900s, many holiness Christians embraced a perspective that would later come to be known in our country as Pentecostalism. But what's the backstory? In 1900, a man by the name of Charles Fox Parham, P-A-R-H-A-M, a holiness evangelist, founded a Bible college in Topeka, Kansas. He taught his students that speaking with other tongues should accompany what he called the second blessing, an act of the Holy Spirit that, according to holiness believers at that time, results in Christian perfectionism, perfect sanctification. For a while, many of the Nazarenes believed that you could come to that point of perfect sanctification. They don't teach that a lot anymore. And I wanted to always think, you know, if somebody told me they were perfect in sanctification, I would want to talk to their spouse. On January 1st, 1901, one of Parham's students began to speak in a language, quote, unknown to him. Nearly all of the students went as missionaries, actually to other countries, believing that they had miraculously received the capacity to speak in languages unknown to them. Parham's perspective didn't stay in Kansas, however, and it spread, and later it even reached the state of California. William Seymour was a black holiness preacher, and he started to preach the Pentecostal message at the Apostolic Faith Gospel Mission on famous Azusa Street in Los Angeles. Many of his hearers seemed to speak in languages they did not know, and soon hundreds of holiness Christians were flocking to Azusa Street to experience what they called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Many returned to their churches with the message that speaking in tongues should always accompany this second blessing of the Spirit. And in 1914, the Assemblies of God, the first Pentecostal denomination, merged several Pentecostal groups together. In fact, the Assemblies of God denomination has been, at one time, one of the fastest growing denominations in our nation. Pentecostal churches continued to grow, but the greatest expansion, interestingly enough, did not occur in its birthplace, namely America. It expanded most rapidly in Africa and in Asia and in Latin America. By the end of the 20th century, the two largest Latino congregations in the world were Pentecostal. And today, the world's largest church is a Pentecostal congregation in Southeast Asia, in fact, South Korea and Seoul. It's called Yoido, Full Gospel Church. About 250,000 people attend. So the way had been prepared, beginning way back at lowly Azusa Street in Los Angeles, for the modern charismatic movement. It's become a worldwide phenomenon, as you know, with many churches having outstanding success, and even in third world countries. Now let's look at the doctrines developed and defended, letter C. The doctrines developed and defended during this time. Already told you about papal infallibility. I won't say any more here. So let's think about number two, the rise of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, you may know, you may not know, is the belief that God works, his works can be divided into distinct eras or dispensations or ages, if you will. Dispensationalism treats nearly all biblical references to Israel as references to the early nation, the covenant people of God. And dispensationalism famously makes a distinction between Israel and the church, unlike covenant theology that teaches the church is the new Israel. Now, most dispensationalists also believe that Christians are going to be removed from the world or raptured before the Lord judges it. Now, it's very true that J.N. Darby and C.I. Schofield of Schofield Study Bible fame popularized this view in the early 20th century. But many other authors like Charles Ryrie of Ryrie Study Bible fame and many preachers like John MacArthur and David Jeremiah and Chuck Swindoll and Max Lucado and seminaries like Dallas Theological Seminary, Grace Theological Seminary, and MacArthur's Master's Seminary out in California teach this view of interpretation, especially as it relates to the end times. So it rose big time in the 20th century. But all of these, it doesn't matter what your eschatological beliefs are, and maybe when they were more prominent in some times of the history of the church than in other times, what we want to do is always go back to Scripture, right? What's the Bible say? What's Jesus say? What's Paul say about these things? Now, thirdly, Adventism, millennial madness. What does the word Advent mean? Coming? Yep. Many Christians observe and celebrate Advent in preparation for Christmas. As we remember Christ coming to earth as a baby, we do that here at sunrise. The future return of Christ is often called then the second advent or the second coming. Now, broadly speaking, anyone who expects Christ to return might be referred to as an Adventist. But I'm going to talk to you about the denominations in a moment. The term Adventist is normally reserved for people or groups who expect Christ's return at any moment, in other words, imminency, or who at least allow for that possibility. We call it the blessed hope. Even though the rapture is not synonymous with the second advent in dispensationalism, and it's usually seen as the opening act of the second advent. Now, beyond the broad theological meaning that could apply to a greater number of Christians, a limited number of groups through the years have been referred to as Adventists, as you probably saw from your tree chart. The beginning of Adventism as a movement is often credited to a guy by the name of William Miller. He was a preacher who actually predicted that Jesus would return sometime between 1843 and 1844. Crazy to set dates, isn't it? How many of you are old enough to remember 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988? Yeah, okay, quite a few of you. You're old like me. Well, William Miller said, yes, Christ is coming in 1843 or 1844. And trusting Miller to be right, a lot of his followers kind of withdrew from society and waited. And what was resulted from that is the great disappointment of 1844. When Jesus did not return, as Miller continued to say, The people who were followers of Miller went back to their normal lives. William Miller continued to express confidence, though, in the return of Christ, but he admitted that he might have made some errors in his calculations. No kidding. But today, there are two major groups that have the label Advent or Adventists in their names. Seventh-day Adventist Miller, the preacher, through the further teachings of a woman you may have heard of, Ellen G. White. The Advent Christian Church is another significant body with Advent in its name. Sometimes they refer to themselves as First-day Adventists. They came along actually earlier than Seventh-day. There are some significant differences between those groups, but they trace their development back to William Miller. In addition to these major groups, there are a number of minor Adventist groups. But in the final analysis, all Adventists hold in common expectations of the imminent return of Christ. Beyond that belief, there are quite a few different beliefs, soul sleep, etc., etc. Now, I firmly believe that Scripture teaches that we are to expect the return of Christ at any time. That's my understanding of the Scriptures. His return is imminent. Setting dates and making specific predictions, though, is always unbiblical. Jot down Matthew 24:36. And who said he didn't know when he would return? Jesus, right? Now, the charismatic movement. I already mentioned that earlier, fire on Azusa Street. So let's go to number 5, postmillennialism to premillennialism during this time. The Left Behind series. I've been sharing with you throughout these 9 lessons how different views of the millennium, or even if there will be one, have been put forth throughout the centuries of the church. We started out by saying that many, not all, but many of the earliest church fathers were premillennial in their understanding of the millennium. In other words, Christ will come, set up his millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, and rule and reign 1,000 years. And then we got into the 4th and 5th centuries and saw that primarily through the work of St. Augustine's City of God, amillennialism came to the forefront. No millennium, that's what it means. And then in the 19th century, the 1800s, postmillennialism, that says mankind will usher in the millennium and Christ will then come, began to rise. Came to the forefront in a lot of ways until 2 world wars kind of put a damper on that more positive understanding of mankind. Something that really catapulted, however, the premillennial dispensational view into popularity in these years was the Left Behind series. How many have read all of the books? Wow. Wow, really? Wow. Okay. It was a multimedia franchise, and it started with a series of these 16 best-selling religious novels. And they were written by Tim LaHaye out in California. In fact, David Jeremiah is the pastor now of the church Tim LaHaye was at there in San Diego. And co-authored by Jerry Jenkins some 30 years ago. And the whole thing focused on a 7-year conflict between the Tribulation Force, an underground network of converts, and the New World Order-esque global community and its leader, Nikolai Carpathia, who is also in the novels, The Antichrist. The primary element of the books is a Christian dispensational view of the end times. The pre-tribulational, premillennial Christian eschatological interpretation of the biblical apocalypse. And as you probably know, the series was then adapted into quite a few films over the years, starring Nicolas Cage and even Kevin Sorbo. The book sold 80 million copies initially, and they continued to be popular. Now, if you've watched The Chosen, we watched maybe the first season and then kind of got away from it, but it's produced actually by Jenkins' son, Dallas. Now, the doctrines developed and defended, let me just have you look quickly at the handout that I gave you, the other side of the liberal theology and evangelical theology comparison. I thought this is kind of interesting as we've gone through, 20 centuries of church history in a broad way. The pendulum effect. Emphasis on emotions on the left, emphasis on intellect on the right, biblical Christianity right down the middle. And you can see kind of the swings. Montanism in the second century, way back there, the early church fathers, some of them were a part of this, kind of would swing to emphasis on emotions. Then back to the intellect, Gnosticism of the second and third centuries, then kind of swing back in the third through the 10th centuries to emphasis on more feeling or emotion, monasticism. And then we would swing back with scholasticism, Thomas Aquinas and the scholastics in those centuries. Then kind of swing back to mysticism, more on the emotion emphasis. Then, of course, swinging back to the intellect during the Reformation orthodoxy of the 16th and 17th centuries. And then pietism and Methodism in the 17th and 18th centuries kind of swinging toward the emotional aspect. And then liberalism of the 19th and 20th century to the Pentecostal and charismatic movement. Now, only a few dates to memorize, and hopefully you've memorized at least five, okay, of all the ones that we've given you over the lessons. But these are important. 1855, D.L. Moody is converted. 1865, the Salvation Army is founded. 1870, Pope Pius proclaims papal infallibility. Azusa Street Revival, the Fundamentalists publish. The First Christian Radio, hello, Dr. Dobson, right, in the 20th century. And the Charismatics Unite, 1960. Now, I want to take a moment as we conclude, totally. When we first started, I was telling Julie, man, when we first started, I was wearing sweaters and, you know, sweatshirts. So it has been 3 months, unbelievable. And I was telling you, okay, why should we study church history at all? Why should it interest us? Why should we be a part of looking into it? And I referred you to this little book by Joel Beakey and Michael Haken, simply titled, Why Should I Be Interested in Church History? And I want to conclude with just some paragraphs from them to kind of bring it all together. The study of church history should lead us to praise God. It's a good reason. For history finds its significance in Him. Jesus Christ said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, Revelation 22:13. They write, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, and they function as a figure of speech, they call it a merism, that uses extremes to include everything in between. In other words, Christ is the origin of history, the goal of history, and the meaning of all that transpires as history moves from its origin to its goal. At every point from start to finish, Christ is the Lord of history. Amen? As the eternal Son of God and the living Word, He is the voice that spoke the world into being and sustains it throughout all time. He is Lord of all, in society, in the church, and in the heart of every believer. Christ has been present from the beginning and has been at work through all time in the lives of men and women, the affairs of nations, and the cycles of nature. And when time has run its course, He will write the final chapter and give the final disposition to all things. Heaven and Christ will be synonymous, for our eyes, Christian, will be only on Him as our faith is turned to sight. Our eyes will never stray from our precious Bridegroom, and we will enjoy an intimacy with Him greater than that of the angels who have been in His presence for thousands of years. We will enjoy knowing Him, seeing Him, loving Him, praising Him, and glorifying Him forever. We will bask in Omega's smile, bathe in His glory, and feast in His presence. To study history is to study the works of God through His Son and to end in Him. The Puritan, remember we talked quite a bit about the Puritans, the Puritan Richard Baxter, born in 1615, he said, the writing of church history is the duty of all ages, because God's works are to be known as well as His word. He that proves not what God has been doing in the world does want much to the completing of His knowledge. We study the history of God's people to see what God has been doing in the world and thus praise Him for His mighty acts. And we trust Him to display His power and glory afresh in our day. The Lord remains the same, and His words cannot fail. In studying history, therefore, we learn to say, It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Knowing what God has done in the past lays the foundation. I love this. Listen again. Knowing what God has done in the past lays the foundation for trusting him in the present for our future. We rest our faith upon God's promises and acts in the Bible, while church history confirms and strengthens that faith when we view it through the lenses of God's Word. Therefore, we ought to read church history, and we ought to communicate it to others for the glory of God. The great Reformation historian, J.H. Merle d'Aubigné, who lived in the 1800s, said this: God ought to be proclaimed in history. The history of the world ought to be distinctively the annals of the government of the sovereign king. This is the goal, not just for the study of history, but also for the events of history. Edward Panosian says, history is like a train. It does not wander aimlessly, but rides on a track. It cares, or its cars, are connected to each other. It has a conductor, and it follows his conscious direction. Though traveling at various speeds along its journey, it has a destination, and one day, its journey will reach an end. That should lead us to exult with Paul in Romans 11, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I hope I've at least piqued your interest to read Christian biographies and to look more closely into some of the great events and the movements, doctrines defended and developed down through the 20 centuries of our church, after the book of Acts, and that's always been my passion, to know history after the inspired book of Acts, because I think that's a gap in many Christians' knowledge in our churches.